morning. Oh, that's better. Oh, there you go. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back this morning and to be able to worship together. This week was a difficult week, I think, for many. It was a week in which we commemorated some hard things. And if we can get this screen switched. This week is the I think this is the 12th year after 9/11, and so many of us have opportunity to remember some of the happenings of 9/11, the Twin Towers and some of those things that happened and the heroes that came out of that, focusing on the first responders, that people went up those stairs of the Twin Towers to help save lives. So we remember their sacrifice to save lives. But we also remember not only the that what's happened in New York City, but also that what happened in the fields and over the hills of Pennsylvania. You remember Todd Beamer, he was on flight United 93 on that fateful morning. They were leaving from New Jersey on their way to San Francisco. And on that flight of 44 individuals, what happened was that they were hijacked also. This was the fourth plane that was hijacked. The other three hit their destinations, but on this flight 93, Todd Beamer and the other 44 realized that as they realized they were being hijacked, they realized that they were part of this bigger plan, on 9/11, and they together, by God's grace, they got together, they organized, and they stormed the pilots. Who had taken over the hijackers, and something happened. We're not really clear, and that entire plane, all 44, perished. Because you see on that map, they turned back. They were on their route to the Capitol building. They were supposed their target was the Capitol. One was the Pentagon. The other was the other places. Right. So they crashed, and all were killed on board. But they saved the lives of all those in the Capitol building. So in the midst of tragedy and difficulty, what you see is that there are heroes. There are people who are give of themselves to sacrifice themselves for the life and to save other people's lives. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Because in this morning, this text, we talk about a hero. Because the word for founder in this text is actually can be translated hero, champion, lead, first leader. All these different translations, the idea is of a heroic person who sacrifices himself to establish and to go first and to liberate. And that's the whole idea here in this passage. We're going to look at that this morning and see that Jesus is the one who is our hero, our champion, who trods the trials and sufferings for our sakes so that he might liberate us and save the world from imprisonment and slavery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as those who eagerly desire to hear from you. We come as those perhaps just waking up, tired from a week of toil and difficulty and struggle. A week wondering why things like 9/11 could happen. But we pray that you grant us your peace. That the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding would be ours, that your Spirit would minister to us, whether we're having issues with our family, issues at work, issues in finances, wherever we are, O Lord, that we'll come before you and get perspective on what you're doing in the world. We pray your blessings and your guidance in Christ. Amen. So we're in the series this morning, and we ask the question, you know, what is God doing? What is God doing? Is there anything going on? As things like 9/11, are they just this chaotic thing that happens? These bombings that happen in Iraq and Iran, are they just random acts? You know, all these things that happen around us, is it just random? Is the world out of control? Or is there something that God is doing? Is there something that God is doing in your life and in my life and in the world? Maybe you've had a rough week and at school was difficult. Your first couple of weeks of school and classes are not what you expected and the other classmates are just terrible and they're making fun of you already, you know. Or maybe you are trying to make the team and you're not really, it's not going well. Or maybe we're at work and just got laid off. Or, you know, your relationship issue. What is going on? And this morning we're going to look at what God is doing in the world and has been doing. So let's take a look at this. We've been in this passage in Hebrews. We've been studying the book of Hebrews. We're calling it Running with Endurance. Running with Endurance. So last week we talked about how it is that in some ways faith the journey of faith can be thought of as a Spartathon, right? We talked about Sparta and how much energy, how much endurance it took to keep going for that herald that went from Marathon back to Athens and back to Sparta. So we understand that in our lives, faith is like a marathon or a Spartathon. And yet sometimes it's easy for us to drift. Sometimes it's easy for us to have mission drift, that we get distracted by different things. And God has granted us encouragement and strength as we look upon the Lord Jesus, that He's the one who gives us encouragement and hope. And so we're going to continue in that theme this morning. What does it take? What does it mean for us to be those who are continuing and enduring? So let's take a look at this passage this morning, asking the question, what is God doing? Is God doing anything in the world? And so we're going to start. And so Jesus' epic journey, we're going to look at the passage starting in verse 5. Jesus' epic journey and Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus our companion, liberator, and helper. That's sort of the preview. Jesus' epic journey. Let's take a look. In Hebrews chapter 1, just a review. We talked about this last week, how we can easily drift and how the apostle, and we're not sure, and this is why I put this in here. Again, like last week, it's not clear who the author is of the book of Hebrews. The early church actually thought, many of the early church thought it was the Apostle Paul. But in subsequent readings and over the centuries, actually by the second and third century, there was significant question of whether the Apostle Paul was the author, although this book was attached to all of the Pauline epistles at the end of it. And so some people think it was Silas, some people think it was Apollos, but there's no real clue exactly who it might be, except the person was of the Pauline circle and has Pauline theology underneath. But because of the uniqueness of the language, because of the way the whole book is built, we believe, and especially in this verse where it says in verse 4, verse 3, how shall we escape such neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Attested to us by those who heard. The Apostle Paul actually claimed to be a first-person witness to the Lord. So this verse is key to understanding this is probably not the Apostle Paul. This is probably someone in the apostolic circle. And a lot of people believe it was Apollos because of his relationship with Paul and Luke and others, his being a preacher, his coming from Alexandria, his association with Rome, where we believe this sermon/epistle was actually written to. And so here we have it. And so the idea is that this writer understands the trials and tribulations of the Romans, Christians, particularly those who are Jewish Christians. Those who are Christ followers who come out of the Jewish tradition. That's why this book is so rich in all the imagery about Judaism and the temple and the sacrificial system. All that to say that this first section here in verses 5 and following really focus on Jesus and his journey. I'm going to talk about his epic journey. I love epics, you know. I'm one of those who like watching movies, you know. So this, you know, people really say that a great epic, a great movie, a great novel has all these giant themes in it, right? Big themes of good versus evil, hardship and battle, sacrifice and you know, plot turns and all these things. It's an epic. And what we see is that God is, you need to think about it, writing or performing or directing an epic that crosses over millennia. Okay? This is what's going on here. So we read this passage. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, put everything in subjection under his feet. And where does this come from? This is so it talks about the humanity. It talks about in Psalm chapter 8, really talking about both the significance of humanity, you and I, and the insignificance and the significance. So you talk about here, when I look at the heavens, the works of the fingers, the moon, the stars, what is set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. So in relative to the rest of creation, it seems like you and I are so insignificant. Right? We think of the stars, the moon, all those things, and you think of how big and wonderful our planet is. You kind of sit there, if you've ever been at the base of a mountain looking up, we've been in the middle of the ocean on a cruise, you recognize that we are insignificant in size. But boy, On the other hand, it says, and yet, verse 5, and yet you have made him, humanity, a little lower than the angelic beings, heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. And he has given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. So the implication here is back to Genesis, the original nation of Genesis, right? When God makes all the heavens and the earth and puts man at the humanity at the pinnacle of the created order on day 6. God has put humanity as his representative, his co-regents, sub-regents over all of humanity. Thus, we are a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. On earth, we are regents. Right? And this idea that the significance of you and I, because we're made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. And so the focus here is, well, what's going on here? Humanity has this role in all of creation, in all of God's created order, and yet, we go back to the verse, and yet, verse 8, put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything under his in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, but, you haven't put a but here, but at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. If everything's underneath control of humanity, why is everything so messed up? Right? There's something going on in all of created order that recognize that through sin and through our selfishness and all these things, there is something messed up in the world. Right? There are natural disasters, there's war, there's famine, there's evil and crime, and all these things are in the world. It is not really under our subjugation, right? Under our control. But the idea is that this is what humanity was meant to be. Humanity was meant to have regency, superiority, and authority over all creation, and yet it's not that way. But we see in him who is for a little while was made little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So what's going on here? What humanity fails, what you and I fail to do in being a perfect reflection of the image of God that's in us and this perfect revelation of the inner, of who God is, Jesus is the one who has accomplished what we have failed to do. You see, through Jesus, you know, it is through him that all of the world is in true subjugation. But we see who is for a little while a little lower than the angels. Remember, if you remember Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how Jesus is, right? He was co-regent of creation. He is the heir of all creation. If you go back just a chapter at the beginning, in that beautiful first 4 verses. Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers and the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. Jesus is this pre-incarnate, he's the pre-incarnate Lord that upholds and creates the universe. And yet he's made a little lower than the angels to be like you and I. So we see that there is this journey that humanity is on, but this is journey that Christ is on. The pre-incarnate Christ is in from prehistory. Pre-creation is co-regent, part of the Trinity, right? The eternal Son of the eternal Father, right? And so he is here in creation, helping create all of creation, the means by which creation happens, and then he comes a little lower than the angels, meaning what? The incarnation. He becomes this little babe, right? What we celebrate at Christmas time. The babe in Christ comes, and for a little while he is a little lower than the angels, and then at his death and crucifixion and resurrection, he becomes exalted again. Right? And so he's on this journey, this epic journey, from eternity past to eternity future, and we get to see what that looks like. We get to see what that looks like, and be a part of what that means. So Pastor Tom, this is kind of pretty cool theology. What's that got to do with me? Well, For some of us, we had an opportunity to see the Dead Sea Scrolls yesterday. And I know, you know, a bunch of us went, and some of us went out of there going, so we went and spent all this money to go to the Museum of Science, paid all this money in parking and coordination, and to see these little pieces of paper on these little scrolls. And I said, well, so what's the deal? What is the big deal about this? I said, oh man, they never really talked about why the Dead Sea Scrolls is so important to biblical history. Let me tell you why. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered, authored, okay, so if you, where did my clicker go? I don't know which one's better, but here, let's go this side. They were authored, this is the Isaiah scroll, for instance. This is Isaiah scroll, authored probably in about 70 B.C., before Christ. I'm going to use the old designation, before Christ, as opposed to the new designation, politically correct, before Common Era, B.C.E., because I'm still a Christian, that's okay. But it was copied and copied and copied, and the one that's here is probably around A.D. 50, right? A.D., Agnos Domini, right? The year of our Lord, instead of B.C.E., right? Before the Common Era, okay? So C.E. and Common Era, anyway. Hidden when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, about 70 A.D. Hidden in the caves of the Dead Sea. Okay, so that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are all wrapped up in scrolls, right? Hidden in, and then discovered right after World War II, 1954. So they've been in these caves, or my math is really bad, but it looks like about 2,000 years. Yeah? And today on display in the museum. I said, so what's the big deal? These are really old pieces of paper. The big deal for biblical history, for those of you guys who are familiar, is that we, you know, up until this finding, the most recent, called the extant text, okay? The most extant, the earliest extant text of the Hebrew Old Testament date only to about 1000 AD, okay? They're called the Codices at Aleppo. Okay, these are the only, the earliest Masoretic text that we have of the Hebrew. And what happens is that basically we're saying, hey, this is 1,000 years older than the oldest text that we have. What's the big deal? When you compare a text that's written in 1,000 versus a text that's written in 50, you compare them and you recognize how accurate our current translations are. The Word of God has been accurately transmitted for 2 millennia plus into the third, right? If you go back to 700. That is the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls as an idea because of the accuracy with which God has been doing something, but He hasn't been changing His mind. You see? God's Word is consistent. His plan has been the same. We've just figured out how to view it differently, right? And got revealed revelations from it differently. Now that is the Dead Sea Scrolls themselves. Cool. Pastor Tom, what's it got to do with you and me? Okay, one more. I love rocks. That's a rock. Okay, right here, that's a rock. Easy, busy. That is a stone that was cut. And it comes out of this. Anyone have a clue what this is? This comes out of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. They actually transported this 5-ton chunk of stone from Jerusalem to Boston. And it is this rock, hewn in the time of the temple, which is earlier than 700 B.C., about 1000 B.C., this temple. This is the base of the temple called the Wailing Wall. All right, this still exists today in Jerusalem. That's why so many people of Jewish faith stand at the temple and pray. You have an opportunity. Some of us put our prayers on this makeshift wall here at the museum, and they're going to ship it back, you know, and put it into the wall for us. It's really sweet, this Jewish way of praying, right? What's cool is this is what God has been doing, not just for the 50, not just the 700, but for 1,000 years before that. For the last 3,000 years, God's been doing something. And in my little life, when I'm so concerned about seeing what, you know, what happens in the football game that lasts, you know, what was it? One quarter is 13 minutes, or 14 minutes times four. I forget what the math is, but it's less than an hour, right? You know, a huge epic, you know, lasts on a movie like 2 hours. But if you're like me, you watch Lord of the Rings and it lasts like 12 hours. But anyway, but all these epics, they're fast moving. What we see is God has been on the move, but it's taking millennia to accomplish His purposes and His will. You and I are part of what God is doing. You and I, as part of God's people, are part of this history and part of what God is doing. You see, that is significant because this world is not out of control. God is still sovereign and something is going on, even if we don't always perceive it. You and I are part of God's eternal plan because we're in Christ. The other thing we learn from this is that there's this tension here. If you look at this passage really closely, there's this word that talks about how at present we do not, in verse 8c, at present we do not see everything. We do not yet see. This idea of yet seeing. There's a reality that's out there that we yet see. We call it inaugurated eschatology. We call it the already and the not yet. There's something that God and in Christ has already accomplished for us, right? And something that is very real that He has accomplished on the cross for us, and yet it is not fully realized in our lives. That's why in your life and in mine, we struggle with health issues. Because we live in the between the already and the not yet. Right? That's why I still have high cholesterol. I'm still working on it. Take pills and stuff like that. And you know, that's why these things are hard. Right? That's why, you know, my relationship with my beautiful bride of, you know, 26, 7 years is not perfect. Because I live in the already and the not yet. That's why when I preach and teach, I wish I were like this eloquent, inspiring guy all the time and happens once in a while. Because it's already and not yet. That's why ministry is not as easy as we all thought it would be. When we planted this ministry 10 years ago, we thought, oh, God just blessed that thing. It's going to be filled with the raptors within 2 years, 3 years, right? That's the whole dream of all these church planters, right? But when we get married and we say, I do. And all of a sudden, you know, you wake up and that person has bad breath and they're disheveled. You go, whoa, I'm not sure I do. You try to disciple your kids. And it's hard. And you pray with them and you do help spend time with them in Scripture. But they grow and they have independent hearts and minds. We live in the already and the not yet. But we're still part of God's big plan. Okay? Epic is not over. The epic is still in play. That's what we learn. There's this big thing that God is doing and we are part of it. The next thing, I'll do that. Okay. See, I like epic, so we'll talk about epics. The next thing is that we will see here in verses 10 through 15 that Jesus is unexpected sacrifice. His unexpected sacrifice. And before I go to that, you know, as I said, in this verse, in verse 10, but it was fitting, appropriate, that He, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons or children to glory, that's you and I, sons that bring children, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Wow, what a profound verse. Especially that last part. Make the founder of their salvation. Jesus is the founder. The founder. The Greek word is often sometimes translated as captain, author, perfect leader, pioneer. But if you go even further back in the original Greek, it has the idea of being sort of the hero champion. The founder of a city who's the hero champion, who gives of himself, fights for this city, and establishes it. You see? The hero founder, the champion of the city. So the names like Athens, named after Athena, supposedly the hero founder of that city, right? So Caesarea Philippi, you know, supposedly named after for Caesar, but also King Philip, who founds it and fights for that city. You see? Founder, but champion and hero. I love champions and heroes like Aragorn, right? In Lord of the Rings, one of my all-time favorite series. Because he is the one who goes through this lineage and so on and so forth and is fighting, you know, for Middle Earth. Or if you're into more recent, you know, scenarios, we have Snow White, right? The whole thing where Snow White and the Huntsman, you think the Huntsman is going to come save her? Well, actually, Snow White is the one who saves the country, you know, from this dark witch, right? So if you watch that, the idea of these people battling evil so that they would free their people from this tyranny. Or in the recent movie, you guys know the movie 300, right? You shouldn't watch it all. You should watch it on television. That's a sanitized version. But it's based on a true story. It's based on a true battle that happened with the Spartan king, Leonidas, depending on which means Leonidas, son of a lion, Leonidas, right? Leonidas, one who was the heir, one of the heirs to the throne, but not the heir. But he became king, and he, during the around this period, the Persians were invading, and all the League of Nations, city states in Greece, had to push forth troops to try to stop the Persians from invading from the north. And there, Thermopylae, they met the Persians. This little force that they could muster, 300. Spartans and a whole bunch of other Athenians and others met this force that some said, well, the historian said 2 million. Most people think it's like 200,000. But anyway, 2 million, 200,000 compared to, you know, 5,000 is a big difference. And so they repelled them for a number of days. But then finally, you know, their defenses were breached because of a traitor. And once they knew that, King Leonidas said, everybody else, you guys go. We will hold down this position to give you enough time to escape. And so he and his 300 and some other Greeks remained to give them a fighting chance to all return in order to regroup and eventually to repel the Persians. Leonidas believed that what he was doing made a difference. He gave his life to save the life of these other troops, and eventually to save the entire nation. He fought valiantly to the end. All 300 Spartans died in battle. This is a picture of the courage and the tenacity of a founder king hero. There are monuments to him now in that city. This is sort of the backdrop of this term, founder of our salvation. Jesus is the champion, the hero of our salvation. And it is through suffering and death that he accomplishes victory, much like Leonidas. But the difference is Jesus does it without sword. Without shield, without all the accoutrements of battle, spears, and all these things. He didn't hack people to death. He didn't spear them and pierce them. Instead, he himself was pierced. He himself endured brutality willingly so that he might win salvation for you and for me. We see in this verse he was made perfect through suffering. That somehow it was fitting, as it says, God saw it fit that he would send his only son to be this champion hero. that God would have to balance, as it were, the tensions of His holiness, His justice, and His love. And this is the only way that they could be done. The giving of His own Son. And why was this important? We see verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. We see what it says. It says, because, you see, it's kind of interesting. I've been reading on these, Greek mythologies and Perseus. You know, some of you guys watch the other one, right? The Clash of the Titans, Perseus. Right? He has this sort of interesting phenomenon. He's a son of Zeus, and he's supposed to also battle the evil in order to liberate the city and save his beloved Argos. You see, the idea that someone worthy to be that champion. See, for Leonidas, he was in line of a king. He was supposed to be, he was, by legend, an heir, a descendant of Hercules. Someone who is worthy. Someone who has a certain characteristic. And see, that's why I think it says here, namely Jesus, who is crowned, founder of the city, verse 11. For who sacrificed the For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is, it is God, the family of God. That is why he is not ashamed to be called their brothers, them brothers. And here's the quotation. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verse 21 and 22, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell you the names of my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. What is Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. So Jesus, the author of Hebrews, is saying, look, Jesus is going through this suffering. And the psalm starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groan. If you go through the entire psalm, that's a psalm that really is a picture of Jesus on a cross. Right? In verse 16, for the dogs encompass me, and the company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This messianic psalm. But the Hebrew author brings in 22, so it says, I will tell your name to my brothers. Focusing on the humanity of the Messiah. And his relationship to those who would come to save. Likewise, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope and trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me are a sign. Again, another messianic psalm. An Old Testament quotation of Isaiah. Of suffering, and yet of relationship. Relationship of the Messiah to his brothers, his spiritual brothers and sisters. The author is saying, Jesus is this champion, but he's also like you and me in many ways. He's related to us. And in this passage, it actually talks about how we are his children. There's only a couple of times in the New Testament talk about Christ followers being the children of God. I mean, children of Christ. And this is one of them. So what we see is that in the midst of difficulty in Psalm chapter 22 and in Isaiah 18, what we see is that the Messiah is trusting God. Is trusting God in the midst of this suffering and hardship. Why? Because it is God's fitting and appropriate will. I want you to think about that for a second. It is God's fitting and appropriate will that His Son suffers. That His Son endures hardship, suffering, and death. Now, I've been a believer for a long time. And when I first came to Christ, and I made that decision to follow Jesus when I was 15, it was sort of like this. Wow, Jesus died for your sins. And if you believe in Him, you can live with Him forever. And He's going to bless you all the days of your life. Why not become a Christ follower? What a great deal. What a great deal. You get to live with God forever and He's going to bless you all the days of your life. What a deal. Why would you deny that? I think this scripture is pretty clear. And the principle behind it is clear. God says it's fitting for His own Son, the eternal One who has created the heavens and the earth, who comes down as a little babe to suffer a horrible life, persecution, difficulty and all this, and be crucified dead. That is appropriate and fitting. Thus, for you and I, also His sons and daughters, it is God's will that there is a certain amount of hardship and suffering and difficulty in our lives. Because automatically, I assume that when life is hard, either I'm in sin or I'm outside of God's will. Right? If life is hard. But it's not necessarily so. God could call you to hardship and difficulty. When He calls you into a marriage relationship with somebody else, you know, we're all dressed beautifully and all that wedding day, and last week Brian and Jennifer got married, and just like, oh, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And then we realize and always forget that this is one saint who's filled with sin marrying another saint who's filled with sin too. Two sinners getting together, there's going to be fireworks. There's going to be difficulty and hardship. And those of us who are parents, when their first kid comes out of that womb, you go, oh, how beautiful, how wonderful. And we realize pretty darn soon that that child is got their own sense of needs, their own sense of selfishness. They want to be fed when they want to feed. They want to eat, you know, they want to sleep when they want to eat. They want to poop when they want to poop, because it's all about them. And, you know, as parents, we understand that. But it is continues throughout life, right? It's all about them. Hardship is part of God's will for us. You think about that for a little bit longer. The surprising thing is that God has a plan. What's the surprise about all this? I'm not sure you can see this. This is a scene from Narnia. Yeah, remember that? From the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first one, yes? The movie, which was written in, you know, the books by C.S. Lewis. And, of course, what we remember is that in C.S. Lewis, in the book, you know, Aslan, the lion, who's sort of the proper king, the lion of this whole domain, has been usurped by this witch. And this witch now controls this whole domain that's now icy cold because of her rule. And little Edmund has gotten himself involved, you know, in this whole thing because he loves Turkish delights. And if you've ever been to Turkey, like Vince and I, you know that Turkish delights are a lot tastier than the kind you buy in the stores over here. So there is a reason why he is addicted to these really little things called Turkish delights, because they are delicious nougat kind of things. But he gets himself in trouble because of that. And now the queen has jurisdiction and rule over his life. And she demands him to be his slave, her slave forever. But what happens is that Aslan comes and gives of himself. Trades himself for young Edmund, right? Trades himself for young Edmund. So that now the witch has really gotten what she really wants. She doesn't care about Edmund. He's just using him. Using him to get to this Aslan. Aslan gives of himself, and so now she has him roped off. And she sacrifices him and kills him. And they celebrate, right? You remember this scene? They celebrate because finally the witch has killed Aslan. Her arch enemy, the one that she has always feared, he has finally died. And they celebrate this whole unholy celebration into the night. Because in that moment, she the dark witch thinks that she has won victory. That darkness has won after all. But instead, what happens? I'm going to use another author's term. Eucatastrophe. Instead of the catastrophe of the darkness, there is this, what J.R. Tolkien said, is the eucatastrophe. The good that comes out of catastrophe. There's a eu that means like eulogy, the good. The eu that comes out of catastrophe. The good that comes out of, the surprising good that comes out of catastrophe, because Aslan rises from the grave. He rises from the dead to become even greater, more perfect, to conquer the dark witch. This is the analogy that's played out in reality, in Scripture and in history. Right? It was no C.S. Lewis was a believer. This was the underlying theme, right? He was illustrating this. It wasn't like he came up with a story and, oh, it happened to match Christianity. No. He was a Christian trying to figure out how to communicate to little children on how profound the crucifixion and the resurrection are. And you and I are part of that. Because as we believe in Christ and His great sacrifice, this is one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. Because in this verse, in verse 14, since therefore the children share flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same thing, their flesh, our flesh and our blood, that through death, Christ's death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That in this eucatastrophe, Jesus turns everything around. He inaugurates the kingdom of God. He's the one who changes all of history. You and I are therefore delivered, and delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I was at a wedding last week. Brian and Jen's. And you know the story of the lion dance at weddings, right? And they have this lion dance and stuff like that. And I was like, oh, that's a cute cultural, you know, nuance. But every culture has these spiritual, you know, peace child. Richard, what's his name? Richard something, a peace child, coined it spiritual analogies. They're called eternities, markers of eternity in their hearts. And I think this Chinese tradition of having this lion dance is an echo of this reality as well. Right? They would explain to us why we do lion dances. Because for many Chinese, you know, the legend is that there was once this village that had this monster, this beast, right? And what happens is they had a lion that would chase away the beast, to chase away the evil beast. But the emperor decided to take the lion for his own. And so that's why there are all these lions, you know, outside of, you know, like emperor's palaces and stuff like that, because that's to represent that lion that he took. But what happens, the villagers had to kind of make do, and so they made paper lions to try to chase away the beast. The lion that chases away the beast. That's who Christ is. For you and I, the beast is death. The beast is the evil one himself. Decay, disease, destroyer of relationships, slander. That is the beast. And because Christ has died, you and I no longer have to fear the beast. We may taste a little bit of disease and death, but it will not ultimately conquer us in Christ. So when people are having difficulty, whether it's in marriage or having a hard time discipling their children. It's hard to keep praying, hard to keep teaching. When there's a wayward child like Jim Cimbala with his daughter Christy, there is hope. Because the story is not done yet. The story is not done yet. Jesus is the conqueror. He is the champion who has won victory for you and for me. I love the story of Jim Cimbala. You know him. He's the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. And for a long time, as this ministry was starting from zero again, they had this tremendous prayer meeting every Tuesday night. And throughout the ministry, as the ministry grew, that Tuesday night prayer meeting continued to grow and grow and grow. But what happened in the middle of that, in the middle of this tremendous growth, this, he calls it this most difficult tunnel of darkness that they've ever experienced. Their daughter, who was a teenager at that time, decided to turn away from the Lord completely. Their daughter decided that she was going to go her own way, no matter how they talked to her, no matter what they said. She was just doing her own thing in New York City. And the wife, Carol, was so distraught. She says, "We need to leave New York City because this city is killing our family." And he was gripped with fear. She said, "This city has already devoured one child. I'm not going to let the city devour another two. I'm leaving." But they went to prayer. And for the next 2.5 years, they prayed and prayed and prayed. Until finally, one evening, one Tuesday night evening, they were having this prayer meeting, and all of a sudden, one of the women in the prayer group said, "You know, Pastor, I believe we should be praying for Chrissy right now. Praying for right now." The pastor had not shared that prayer request openly for a long time. He felt that that was something the Lord wanted him to deal with personally this whole time. But that night, he said it was like a labor room. It was so much anguish and screaming and praying. And at the end of that, he felt that it was over. The battle had been won. And lo and behold, 36 hours later, as he was shaving, his wife came running up the stairs and said, "Come, Chrissy's downstairs." She had not talked to them in 2.5 years. You see, Christ has won the victory. And when we trust Him, we can have victory too. I love this story. Beyond the ordinary. It's a couple, a young couple who got married right out of seminary, and he was such a dynamic speaker. It's a great book, Justin Davis and Trish Davis, and he was dynamic. He was, you know, wherever he went, it seemed like he had the Midas touch on ministry, and he did all these things. Youth groups grew from 10 to 200, and he'd do that 10 to 500, and he was ministering and doing all these wonderful things, giant church, but there was something deep and insidious in their marriage. He struggled with truth-telling. He struggled with pornography and holiness. She struggled with depression and trust and forgiveness. In the middle of their marriage, he had an affair with her best friend. And this is a book that talks about how they, by God's grace, worked through that. That they were able to, by God's grace and the presence of Christ in their life, to rebuild that which was broken. To put things back together again. Because Christ was their champion. You see, you and I live in a fallen world. We live in the already and the not yet. But it doesn't mean there is no hope. That's why the psalmist says, and the Isaiah says, "I will trust Him." Right? I will trust Him in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty. I will trust Him. Because of who Christ is. His accomplished work on the cross and His continued work to be a merciful and faithful high priest.
We close this morning by reminding, by being reminded in Scripture who Christ is. He is the one who has accomplished through His sacrifice on the cross. He has accomplished the victory. He's inaugurated this kingdom of God. And yet we live in this already and not yet. But one with hope. One with encouragement. Because He is the one who knows the trials and tribulations for which we have. And yet He's able to help us. Let's pray and prepare ourselves to receive communion. Let's come to that place in Christ. We can give Him thanks for who He is and the great victory and the epic victory that He has over evil. But also to come to Him and to uphold and lift up those things that we have that we're struggling with. Relationships, finances, parents, children, classmates, career, ministry. But there is yet hope. And express that I will trust Him, that you will trust Him in the midst of all this, because He has the epic victory.